I just wanted to do a quick introduction, even though he needs no introduction to most of you. Tony has been ministering here in many capacities and has committed his life to seeking what the Lord has for him in studying at Bible college and is kind of in between semesters. So we've asked him to preach probably at the most busy time of the year. So kudos that he took diligence this week and prepared. We're looking forward, of course, from hearing from him, and we're so blessed to have Tony and Jessica, the whole family, with us. So strap in and enjoy, and God bless.
Well, good morning. Get situated here. So I'll begin by reading Philippians 2, 6 through 18. So if you want to follow along in your pew Bible, that'd be great. Philippians 2, 6 through 18. That's between Ephesians and Colossians, towards the end of the Bible. It's a tough one to find. So actually, I'm just going to read chapter 2, okay, and I'm going to end at verse 18. So here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort or love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I should note that I will not be expositing this passage today. I won't just be going line for line on this passage, but I will be referencing it more so to the end. So just keep that in mind as we go through the scriptures. I'm excited to be preaching first Sunday morning service to you guys ever. I want to preface it with a little bit of a warning. It's not very conventional. It's a little unconventional for Christmas time, we'll put it that way. It may not seem as joyful as Pastor Jim's sermon last week, so Just bear with me, okay, and hold on to the end, because there is hope. So like Pastor Jim said last week, the theme of Christmas is filled with joy. And as we get past the halfway mark of the month of December, we start nearing towards Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, there's a feeling of anticipation for the experience of Christmas. Sometimes the cold weather even sets in, and we get snow on Christmas Day. would be nice if that happened, but it doesn't look likely. You never know. But like Jim expressed, this time of year is just kind of filled with a little bit of joy in the air. And even the secular world participates in this season and celebrates the coming of the Lord without even doing it directly. And by secular, I mean anyone who's not a Christian. But what is this joy that most people feel during this season? Is it the excitement of getting some presents on Christmas Day? Is it the delicious feasts that some of us get to partake in? Is it the Christmas tree or the ski trip? Or this good old-fashioned family time? And there is nothing wrong or anything with any of those things that I just listed off. In fact, they're good things, and we should enjoy these things. But every single one of these things brings a temporary joy. And we get the presents, and soon they're obsolete. The food that family works so hard to pay for and prepare for is devoured in mere moments. We were just joking about that last on Thanksgiving. And the Christmas tree, it's beautiful. We get to set it up and reflect on the while we're decorating it on the ornaments that we put on. But even that, it starts to die halfway through the month, and after Christmas, it gets thrown out in the fire pit out back. At least that's what we do with ours. The ski trip, it's always a great time. Don and Patty, Jesse's parents, always invite us up for skiing at Boyne once a year, a couple times a year, and the family gets together. It's always a great time. But even that, and even family time, and this is a little uncomfortable probably to hear, but even family time is fleeting. It's temporary. We get to have that time, and we spend it with the ones we love. And we get to bring, make memories that come up throughout the year that bring back a temporary joy. But we cannot live the daily grind year in and year out on those temporary memories. We have to live in the present, and we have to prepare for the future, and there is nothing or no one that can replace the continual joy that is in the heart of the believer. Now understand, I'm not saying that the believer is continually happy. Happiness is, as we know it, an even more temporary feeling than joy. And joy is at least somewhat sustainable, but I'm not even really talking about the definitions of those two words, because joy really is just an expression of great happiness. So it's more about the heart. It's always about the heart. Because even as Christians, while we're here on this earth, we feel the pains of this world. But in the heart of the believer, we have joy from knowing the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this right here is what brings me great joy, knowing what the Lord came to do on my behalf, to wash away my sins with his own precious blood. God Almighty came down in the form of man. I mean, think about this, the eternal God who transcends time and space, took on flesh and humiliated himself to the point of death. And why did he come down? Why did he die on the cross? Jesus came to save us from our sins, to save me from my blasphemous heart, to save me from my wicked sins of the past, present, and future. And just knowing that the God of all creation, things heavenly and earthly, loves me that much, staggering, and it brings me great joy. So if any of you recall, I know it's been a while, but I preached last Good Friday on the person and deity of Christ and why he had to die. But today I want to talk about whom and what God is, the standards of this God, and where we stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for this opportunity to preach to your congregation, Lord. I'm grateful for this day. I pray that you would open the minds and the hearts of the congregation and grant me an extra measure of grace, Lord, as I bumble my way through the gospel. I pray that you would do the work that only you can do in the hearts of the unbeliever and the believer alike, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said in the introduction, God transcends time and space. I just learned what this word means last year at school. It means to be or go beyond the range or limits of something abstract, or to go beyond the limits of concept, of a concept like time. Transcend can also mean to surpass a person or an achievement. For instance, Pastor Jim's teaching will always surpass that of my own. But seriously, Pastor Jim does a lot of work, and I don't think we really understand the amount of work that he puts in. For instance, my dad gave me the week off of work last week just to prepare for this day, for this sermon, and he gave me the week before that to prepare for my exams, and so I'm thankful for that. Thank you. Pastor Jim works a full-time job, and he still manages to put forth sermon after sermon, and they're good. They're good sermons. They're right, and we're blessed by them. So thank you, Pastor Jim, and we love you, and we're going to be praying for you, and I think we all should definitely be praying for Pastor Jim and for Carrie, because she helps him in more ways than we know, I'm sure. But anyway, so God transcends time and space, okay? Or he lives outside of time and space. And all earthly knowledge and wisdom and power and righteousness and justice. In fact, he created all these things. But me knowing this, and not knowing if everyone here knows this, or everyone online who's watching, if anyone's watching online, knows this, it drives me to the desire to prove that there must be a creator. Okay, so that's what I'm going to do first. Understand that nothing comes from nothing. I don't care if you're a believer or not, you must admit this or you're disconnected from reality. You must have an initial creator that lives outside of time and space, and I'll prove it. To borrow from the five ways to prove the existence of God, which was a treatise written in the 13th century by the master of sacred page, Thomas Aquinas. An awesome nickname. The first way to prove the existence of God is movement. In order to see movement in the universe, there must be an initial mover. You set up a bunch of dominoes, and what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. Someone or wind or something has to knock them over. There has to be an initial mover. Dominoes don't knock themselves over. The second way is causation. In order to see effect in the universe, there must be cause. It's the law of causality. Even the secular world knows this. In order for an effect to be there, there has to be a cause. And the third way is necessity. In order for anything to exist, there is a necessity of being. In order for anything to be, there's a necessity of a prior being, meaning it's absolutely necessary for something to pre-exist the thing that exists. Things cannot create themselves, in other words. These are the first three ways of the five that he used, that Thomas Aquinas used to prove the existence of God. And really, I mean, one has to admit this. One has to, when you bring these three points up, and I've had these conversations before with people who claim to be atheists, it only takes a moment for them to say, well, of course, I mean, there has to be something out there. Well, it's like, did you always believe that, or did you just believe that now? The point is, if you pull these arguments out, you can get somebody to admit that there has to be a creator. And from that point, you can pull out the scriptures and show them who that creator is. But God is real, guys. And the question becomes, who is this God, or what is this God? At 5 years old, Thomas Aquinas, he started education at the Benedictine Abbey in Monte Cassino, Italy. One of his famous questions at 5 years old is, what is God? Not who is God, but what is God? What is his stuffness, as my professor would say? It's a pretty profound question coming from a five-year-old. Let me just say that it is a massive understatement to say that it is important to try to know what God is like. To know what God is paramount to a right understanding of life itself and to knowing where we live or where we stand in light of this Creator who holds our lives in his hands. In order to know what God is, We can learn from creation itself, which is called natural revelation. God reveals himself through what we see in nature. We also go to the Holy Bible because it is the only authority, being, as Timothy called it in 2 Timothy 3:16, theopneustos, which is Greek for breathed out word of God. The Bible is the breathed out word of God. It's supernatural revelation, written by man, inspired by God himself, which would explain why it has stood the test of scrutiny for over 2,000 years. Meaning for thousands of years, people have been trying to disprove the authenticity of the Bible, and it has not and cannot be done. It is trustworthy. So we go there, and we go there alone to find out anything we need to know about God. Let's start looking at God's natural revelation. I'm sure you all have done this. You go outside, you've been outside in the middle of the night, wintertime, summertime, whenever, and you just look up. Just look up at the stars. It's one of my favorite things to do still, and it always has been. I remember getting home from hockey practice way too late, and for the age that we were, and getting home, and the car lights shut off. My dad lives kind of out in the middle of nowhere, and you can't really see the glow of the cities anywhere. And, you know, car light shuts off, and you stop, and you just look up. And I just remember the stars just stretching out from one end to the other. You can't tell where they begin and end. And what we're doing when we're doing this is we're beholding the vastness of our God. We can look at that. We can look at the enormous mountain ranges and see the same thing, you know, and the beauty and the splendor of God through the mountains. We can look at that, and we can look at Niagara Falls, the waterfalls. Has anyone ever been to Niagara Falls? It's amazing. I mean, it's amazing the power that you feel, the mist, the sound, of just all that water continually dumping over this cliff. Like, where does the water keep coming from? It's crazy. And if you can't feel the power of God through that, then I can't help you. But you can look at the birds. Just look at the birds and their twitch mechanism and the way that God gave them the ability to fly through the air. Look at us. Look at our complex bodies and mind. You'll see the attributes of God. So God is vast. He is power. He is complex. He is beauty. He is order. And he is awesome in the true sense of the word. When we notice these things in nature, it tends to always lead to the profound question, what gives life? When we can understand how things work in our bodies through science, but no one can understand or explain what gives life. Nobody. Not the smartest doctor in the world. Nobody knows where life comes from. What gives us a mind? What gives us a soul? The ability to reason and love and have emotion. When you look around at God's creation, you start to ask all these questions. This is God's revelation to us, his natural revelation to us, without even looking at the Bible. He reveals himself to us without even having the Bible. It's why every single man and woman is without excuse. Romans 1:20. I have it written on the bottom of my skis as an apologetic tool. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Every man and woman, just for being created and experiencing the world around them, is without excuse. The breathed out word of God says that no one has any excuse for denying the one who came to die to save us from the wrath of God. Let that sink in. Believers, let that sink in. Because this should put in you a little bit of urgency to have a little bit more action in fulfilling the Great Commission. Now that's natural revelation. Okay, that's what God reveals to us naturally. Now supernatural revelation, as I've already stated, is what we can know about God through his word. It is what he chooses to reveal about himself through the scriptures. For instance, if you do a study on the names of God, you'll find that he reveals himself through several different names and titles, almost 1,000. And I'll just stick to a couple names and a couple attributes. But let's go to the scriptures now to find out just a little bit more about whom and what God is. So let's turn to Exodus 3. Exodus 3:13. If you want to follow along with me, it might prove to be useful for you. I'll wait till you get there. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck, just trying to help anyone who's not familiar. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Good. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt.'" Just a quick reading of this passage, you should notice three names for God here. God does this because he's telling us a lot about himself and who he is during this little conversation with Moses by using three different names. The first name for God that we see in verse 13 is God. The Hebrew name for God used here is Elohim. Elohim means God, creator, mighty, and strong. It is also the plural name for God. For the really young ones in here, plural means more than one. So when God uses the name Elohim to describe himself to us, he's saying, "I am God, creator, mighty and strong," singular, "but more than one person," plural. So we have the doctrine of the Trinity just in this one name. And I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole today because I don't think we'll ever be able to get out of it. But it's important for understanding. He is unfathomable. Okay, how can you be three persons in one? It's mind-blowing. Next, we have more of a description of God, which is, "I am who I am." In verse 14, God says, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, God uses this description for himself to express his eternal nature. And to me, this is very profound and difficult to understand as well, because we don't understand eternity. Our finite minds only know that things have a beginning and things have an end, but not God. I am simply means I be or I am being. I have no beginning and I have no end. I simply am and always have been. Finally, we have Yahweh. It is the name that expresses God's omnipresence or his immediacy, his presence and accessibility. He is near for those who call on him. God uses this name for himself, Lord, in all capitals, in verses 15 and 16, to show the Israelites that he is the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he has heard their cry from Egypt. So in these three verses, we have God the Creator, mighty, strong, plural, eternal, and omnipresent. And that is remarkable. It's remarkable to me that God would reveal this much about himself to Moses during one conversation through a burning bush that's not being consumed. I mean, how awesome is our God? Can you imagine that? I can't. On top of all that, God is immutable, meaning he's unchangeable. He is incomparable. There's no one like him. He's inscrutable, unfathomable, unsearchable, and past finding out, meaning no one can understand him completely. He is omnipresent, meaning everywhere. He is omniscient, meaning knowledgeable. He is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. God is righteous. He will not pass over wrongdoing, whether it's paid for in this life or the next. God is just, meaning he does not show partiality or favoritism. God is holy, meaning set apart from all other things and beings. And these are just some of the attributes of God. Not that we attribute these characteristics to God, but it is what he is. He is good because he is God. He is moral because he is God. And the moral standards that we are to live up to are created by him, not by us, not by our government, and not by anyone but God. If we start living by our own devised moral standards, which we already have as a society, we're going to find out that we are subject to whatever makes someone else happy at any given moment. And I got news for you. Whatever makes me happy doesn't necessarily make all you happy, and vice versa. God sets the standards to which we are to live by, and we are all held accountable to. By him, by the way. And if you break those standards, it does not matter what you think you get away with in this life. Remember, he's omnipresent and omniscient, therefore you will pay for it in the next life. Which takes me to my next point. What are the standards of this God? It would be helpful to know. The kids already got a preview of this a couple Fridays ago. Do you guys remember where you can find the standards or the laws or the commandments of God? Just yell it out if you know. Good. Where else? The Ten Commandments, very good. And you find those in Exodus 20. And you also find them in Deuteronomy 5. So these are the standards by which God holds us accountable. The Ten Commandments. And someone might say, those standards might be the standards by which God held the Israelites to. Okay, but since Christ died, we no longer have to pay attention to the Ten Commandments. We don't have to live by those. We're set free from them. And in one sense, it's true. Since Christ is the fulfillment of the law, we are set free from it. But in another sense, breaking that law still makes us guilty before God. Now, let me show you something. In Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer tries to trap Jesus by asking him a question. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" In verse 37, Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." Now these are all Ten Commandments summed up in two, brilliantly summed up in two. And Jesus was a master at doing these kinds of things. You see, the first four are the commandments that we are to keep pertaining to God. The last six we are to keep pertaining to our fellow man. But then Jesus says something else. In a few verses later in chapter 13, verse 3, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." Later, a couple verses later, he goes on to say, don't do as they do, because they're hypocrites. But he does say, all that they tell you, do and observe. And this statement renders, by Jesus Christ, the Ten Commandments not obsolete, but good and right to observe. Now this might sound like I'm preaching a little legalistic, but it's far from it, so just stay with me. Remember, these are God's holy standards. And one of God's attributes is that he is immutable. He does not change. When God gives his standards, there's absolutely no reason, especially just because of time, which is just a concept, that his standards change. Remember that God transcends time. He He doesn't live by the finite rules of this world. He's outside of time, and his person and his standards are eternal. Now, God gave us the Ten Commandments to show us our sin. We know that by the New Testament, and how we ought to be living also. But we quickly find something out when we learn about them and start intentionally trying to live by them, don't we? Let me read through these. I'm going to just discuss them for a moment, then we'll move on to my final point. Let's go to Exodus 20. You can follow along so you know I'm not making these up. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long and upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. It sounds a lot longer than it is. And I don't want to diminish God's word, but we can shorten them up. I mean, it's 10 rules. It literally breaks down to 10 pretty simple rules, really, if you really think about it. You shall have no other gods than me. You shall not worship any idols. Don't use the Lord's name carelessly. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't covet. Is that all of them? I mean, it's 10. It's 10 rules. God gives us 10 rules to live by, and all would be well. It seems pretty simple, doesn't it? The thing is that these are all rules or things that one naturally knows is inherently wrong, specifically the last 6 pertaining to man. Now, the problem is when you start going through each and every one of these rules, you quickly find out that you're guilty of not just one or two of them, but more than likely all of them. Yes, even murder and adultery. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, raka, or worthless, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. To Jesus, calling your brother and sister a fool or worthless while harboring hatred in your heart toward them is equivalent to murder. Jesus also said in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And you know what Jesus said right after taking a closer look at the way we are to live out our personal relationships? He said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. That's some standard. Does it sound like Jesus wants us to forget about the Ten Commandments? No. No, it doesn't. Start going through these Ten Commandments on your own time. Reflect on your lives and see how you've done, and see how you're doing right now, even as Christians. Then ask yourself, if I had to keep every one of these commandments in order to be in the presence of God for all eternity, because this is what Jesus is saying here, by being perfect, and I were to die tonight, would I be with him? Ray Comfort, I don't know if any of you guys know who he is. Ray Comfort is an evangelist who would go out to all the people on the streets with a video camera, and he would literally ask these people, one by one, all the commandments. Have you broken this commandment? Have you broken this commandment? Et cetera, et cetera. And after all their answers, which was usually almost all of them, they would say, yes, I've broken almost all of them. He would hit them with the reality. He would say, so you're telling me that you're a lying, cheating, stealing, coveting, blaspheming sinner, at the least. So at least these five you're guilty of. And then he would say, what would you say to God if you were to die tonight? What would you say to God? That's the right question. 90% of these people, 90% of these people in these interviews would say something like, well, I would hope that God would just see that I'm a pretty good person, and I would hope that he would just let me in. But there's a big problem with that. I mean, that's not really an option. We just went through the standards by which God holds us to in order to see whether we're good people or not, by God's standards, not our own, remember. And guess what? You and I don't live up to them. If we compare ourselves to the rules of this world, this system, and society as a whole, we might look like pretty good people in relative terms. At least we should be. As Christians, we should look pretty good. If we don't look pretty good compared to the world, we got some soul searching to do. But when we compare ourselves to a perfect, righteous, and holy, holy, holy God, we are not good people. No matter what, no matter who says you are, and what kind of heart this person says you have. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It says in Romans 3:10-12, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And a little bit further down, in verse 23, he says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, do you realize what this means? By our sins, we have offended God, creator and controller of all things. Understand this. We do not get to stand in front of God when we die and say anything. But according to Philippians 2:10-11, you will bow your knee and confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord. So you'd either do it now and be saved or do it then and be condemned. Either way, you will do it because the Bible says so. And if that's not good enough for you, listen to this little fun fact. Some people say that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. No, you know this one, Matt. The odds of this happening are impossible by human standards. In fact, the odds of fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies are impossible by human standards. I don't even know what the number is because I've never seen a number this large, but I can give you the amount of zeros. I can count that high. The odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies are 1 in 10 with 27 extra zeros after it. 1 in 10 with 27 extra zeros. Those are the odds of someone fulfilling just 8 prophecies. Okay? My point in sharing this information with you is that when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Eventually, you will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, is everybody okay? Is everybody still with me on this. This is why I kind of preface this with a little bit of a warning. You know, it's unconventional, I get it. But I'm trying to get you to understand the reality of God and that we have no chance at being saved from his wrath apart from himself saving us. So please, there is hope at the end. Now, do you honestly think that Jesus, being God and all, actually thought that we could be perfect? You think that's why he said that? Of course not. Jesus knows what the Bible says about humanity and that our sin. And our sin. That because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, due to their sin, we now have a nature, a sin nature, which means we are naturally inclined towards sin. In fact, until we are Christians, we are at enmity with God. We are at war with God. Of course, Jesus knows this. Okay, he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He wrote the Bible through man. He was there back at the beginning. This is the point Jesus was trying to make when he said you must be perfect. You have not, will not, and cannot be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And nobody else has ever been either. So what do we do? What can we do with this information? Listen, the answer lies in the gospel. This is the whole purpose for the season of Christmas. We believers celebrate Christmas and have a joy in our hearts during this season with great anticipation because Christmas is about the birth of the only one who has already done something about this. Jesus Christ, who is eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and all the other things are already stated, while sitting on high in all of his glory and loftiness, became flesh. He became flesh. He followed all the commandments and willfully went to die on the cross. Don't take my word for it. Philippians 2:6-8 says it perfectly. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As I've said before, I went through the purpose of the death of Christ during the Good Friday service, and I'll do it again today briefly, and I'll probably do it again 1,000 more times before I die. But the reason he came in the first place is because he had to become 100% man, mind, body, and soul, in order to redeem and heal 100% of man, mind, body, and soul. Not only was Jesus fully man and fully God, but he had to live a perfect life in order to fulfill his own law so that he could become the final and perfect sacrifice to save us from the wrath of God. When he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, this proved the fact that he was God, because only God himself could handle the wrath of God and live. And in doing so, redeem or buy back the ones he came to die for. So make no mistake, we're not talking about a buyback from Satan, okay? Like the old U.S. policy used to be, God does not negotiate with terrorists. Jesus purchased us with his own precious blood to save us from the wrath of the Father. And he says, whomever the Father gives to me, I will lose none. Sweet, blessed assurance on top of holy redemption and the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. This is what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords provides for the believer. This is what he came for. True joy and ultimate peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding. Pastor Jim talked about peace a couple weeks ago, and he was right when he said that society offers a false peace to us continually. When Jesus said, "Don't think I've come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword," he's talking about setting us apart from that false peace with his sword.
Jesus is the Prince of Peace in that he restores peace between us and the Father. Listen, when you hear the gospel preached or you read about Christ in his holy word and the Holy Spirit calls you out, upon your belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God takes that enmity that's in your heart toward God and turns it towards Satan and sin. When you become a believer, the enmity gets turned toward sin. You are now at war with Satan and sin. So expect difficult things to come your way. But this is what we're celebrating in this season. The coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in order to restore peace between us and God, which in turn gives us everlasting joy deep down in our hearts. We went through a lot today. We covered the awesomeness of God and the revelation of himself to us. We covered the standards by which God holds all mankind accountable to. We have seen how we cannot live up to those standards and why we're in the need of a Savior. And finally, we have seen who that Savior is in Jesus Christ and why it is necessary for him to come down from heaven. And ladies and gentlemen, with that being said, with all that being said, what saves us from the wrath of God is faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:13 says this, "For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is a promise from God. Hold on to it. So I urge you, if the Holy Spirit has moved in your heart today, do not harden your heart. Here's what you do. Call out to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Repent from your sins, which means to turn from your sins and turn toward Christ. And finally, be baptized and walk in the newness of life that he promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this time on this Lord's Day. We're grateful for you, Lord. We're grateful for your coming. We're so excited to celebrate Christmas. We love you, Lord. We pray that you had done the work here today that you set out to do. I pray, Lord, that it was glorifying and honoring. I pray, Lord, that we would go about and not just try to keep the Ten Commandments, Lord, but search down in our hearts. Search down in our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would bring them out of us and that we would follow the Ten Commandments out of a deep and true love for you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for every day that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.